Good morning. My name's Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here. As you're sitting down, I want to invite you to grab a Bible and open with me to Luke chapter 20. We are continuing and yet finishing our study through the parables in Luke. We're encountering the very last parable that Jesus spoke at the very end of his ministry in Luke 20. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 826. And we're going to be picking up in Luke 20, verse 9. I'm going to read it and then set it up before we kind of dig into the text a little bit. But let's start by just reading it together. Luke 20, starting in verse 9, says this. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he, Jesus, looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord. And our hope is that we understand this and apply it to our lives this morning. And I want to start by telling you a story about a time I was walking very recently with my son Ezra. Ezra is 9. He loves to walk and talk. He's very chatty as a young man. And we're walking along, walking our dog Otto together. And I looked down at Ezra at one point and I said, "Hey, buddy, what do you think you want to be when you grow up?" And he looks up at me with his blue eyes and he goes, "Dad, I want to be a basketball player in the NBA." And for whatever reason, like, you know, no good parenting influences in my life, perhaps, I looked down at him and I said, "Well, that's not going to happen." And man, did he ever give me the puppy dog eyes? Like, "What do you mean?" And I was like, "Well, buddy, I mean, look at me. You know, first of all, exhibit A, I'm 5'10", like just barely scratching average height, okay? Your mom, same deal, okay? She's athletic, she was a college athlete. Me, though, you got no chance, dude. You're gonna be going up against people that are 6'40", you know? It's gonna be a problem, you know? And on top of that, like, it's just a long road, you know? I don't know, I give him all these excuses, all these reasons, and he is just, I could tell, crushed, you know? And I was like, "Did I hurt your feelings?" And he goes, "Yeah, you did." I was like, "Okay, well, at least you know the truth." I mean, I felt bad in that moment because I knew that, like, this really is, I mean, it is kind of the truth, but I also knew that I was going against so much of what the world says that makes us feel good about ourselves, so much of that which makes us feel capable and accomplished and powerful, right? Like, you can be whatever it is you want to be. But I also knew it's a simple matter of fact that the child of a 5'10 pastor is very unlikely to make it to the NBA. Mike, you know, so we've been told all along that, like, we can do whatever we want. You can be anything you want to be, right? My crazy Uncle John used to say, "You think you can do anything, huh? Try sewing a button on a fart." Like, okay. It's hard to come back from that, but okay. The point is this: we live in a world that tells us repeatedly, you can do whatever you want. You can be whatever you want. Okay, now as Christians, we probably know that, like, there's there's not really a whole lot of truth to those kinds of claims. We understand that. And yet we might look at those kinds of claims and go, well, that's the culture we live in, or that's kind of a silly misconception. But that's not how the Bible views it. This kind of expressive, rugged individualism is not, the Bible doesn't view that as just like a false or silly notion. The Bible looks at that and says, that is a deep heart issue that speaks of a deep problem of every human being. Namely, we are at war with God. By our very nature, we are at war with God. The Bible again and again goes like, look, you're not neutral. You're not, you know, pretty good, kind of leaning in the right direction. It doesn't say that we are simply bystanders in this whole thing. No, no, no. Again and again and again, it says we are hostile to God. We're at war. Romans 8, I think, says this most directly. Romans 8, 7 and 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Remember that word, hostility toward God. For that mind does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Friends, we are at war. It's not the kind of war we want to be in, but we're in it nonetheless. And this parable that ends Jesus' ministry is focused directly on that war. It is a parable that calls us as humans, as created beings, to see ourselves rightly in the scheme of God's world, in the eyes of a God who created all things. What I want to do is give you what I think is the main idea of this parable. I hope it's also the main idea of this sermon. Then I'll give you a little context, and then we'll get into the text in earnest, okay? The main idea is this: God continually calls us to honor his authority and build our lives on Christ. Okay, let me just set the scene a little bit. We're now in Luke chapter 20, and a few things have happened that it's important for you to know. About midway through Luke 19, where we left off last week after the parable of the 10 minas, is the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. It's often referred to as the triumphal entry, okay? He gets on a donkey and he enters into the city. Now, most of Jesus' ministry, all throughout the Gospel of Luke, has been focused on this journey. He starts in the north of Israel in Galilee. A lot of the middle of Luke is about his, you know, being on the way to Jerusalem. And then finally, in chapter 19, he enters into the city. It's all been leading into this point. And as he enters in riding on a donkey, and people are laying their cloaks on the ground, their coats on the ground for the donkey to walk on, and they're waving palm branches in the air, and they're shouting and screaming and celebrating that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And as they do that, they are quoting Psalm 118. Okay, I want you to hold that psalm in your mind too, that number, 118. They're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Okay, they're reciting a psalm that they all know. It's in their songbook, so to speak. They're saying this as he comes into Jerusalem. And as he's still on his way into the city, he looks at Jerusalem. And rather than celebrating in triumph, he begins to weep. Because he knows that this city is supposed to be God's city. It's supposed to be the center of God's people. It's got the temple there. It's the very place where God and man meet is right there. So this is like the most concentrated place of God's kingdom on earth. And these, of all people, are supposed to know, they're supposed to realize, they're supposed to be aware of when the Messiah comes. And he knows that they're going to miss him. He knows that he's not going in that city to be celebrated as the rightful king of creation, but he knows that he's going into that city to his death. And he weeps because he knows that that rejection of him as Messiah is going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he enters into the city, and the first place he goes is to the temple. And he cleanses the temple. Maybe you've heard this story where Jesus goes in and he's like turning over tables and throwing out the people who are selling, you know, sacrificial animals and changing money and doing all this stuff. Instead, he wants to promote the holiness of God. He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. And so, I mean, just imagine. Imagine somebody walking into our church on Sunday morning and like flipping over tables and showing all this like authority. Okay, it's a crazy scene. He does this in the temple. And then it says, day after day, over the course of that week, he goes into the temple, into the outer courts probably, and is just teaching in the temple. So he's come in and caused this huge ruckus, and then he's teaching in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes are looking for a way, at this point it says, to destroy him. It says they're looking for a way to destroy him, but they don't know what to do because all of the people that are hearing him teach are hanging on his every word. And so they come to him at the start of chapter 20, and they want to test him, they want to challenge him, and they come to him with a question. They say, Jesus, by whose authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you doing these things? And these things probably includes not only the temple cleansing, but your teaching, these miracles you've done. By what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus, as he so often does, answers their question with a question. He goes, look, you've asked me a question. I'm going to ask you a question. If you answer my question acceptably, then I will answer your question acceptably, okay? Here's my question. Was John the Baptist's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from man? And they gather together off in the corner, and they go, okay, well, if we say it was from heaven, that's a problem because John the Baptist is the guy who said that Jesus was the Messiah. They said he said he's the one. And so if we validate John, we're also validating Jesus. That's a problem. But we can't say that it's from man because if we say it's from man, all the people believe that John was a prophet. And if we say that he's not actually a prophet, guess what's going to happen? We're going to get stoned to death. So they come back to Jesus, and they go, we don't know. And Jesus goes, then I'm not going to answer your question. Okay, I'm not going to tell you by whose authority or by what authority I do these things. And then he tells them this parable. Now, the incredible thing about this is that I think this parable is a veiled answer to the question, the very question that they asked. That he says, I'm not going to outright answer this question, but he answers by telling them this parable. Okay, so we're going to work through this in three parts. And I think these three parts kind of reveal three attributes or three actions of God in the way that the tenants in this parable interact with other characters. Okay, so first we're going to see God's authority and then God's pursuit and then God's final appeal through the relationship of the tenants to the owner and then the tenants to the servants and then the tenants finally to his son. Okay, so first let's look at God's authority and the relationship between the tenants and the owner. Okay, so this first part of the parable is essentially the setup. It's like the setting of the story that Jesus is telling, so to speak. And it's not a setting that's unfamiliar, okay, to them or to us. A rich guy comes into town, he buys up some land, he sets up shop, and then he hires some people to manage his investment for him while he can go gallivanting all around the world. Okay, we go, yeah, we've heard this story before. It's the reason property prices are so high in Fort Collins. We get it, okay? But it's important for us to understand that these, you know, the ESV uses the word tenants, and maybe that's a little bit unfortunate for us because when we think of tenants, we think of people who are like renting an apartment or a house. A lot of you are tenants, you know, you're renting a place to live. But there's more to it here, right? Because these tenants are not just living there, but they're expected to work, okay? Somebody after last service suggested the idea of sharecroppers. Okay, their job is they live on the land, they work the land, and they're stewards of or managers of the land. And literally, that word in the Greek translates to farmers or vine dressers. Okay, so these tenants are working tenants on behalf of the owner. Okay, maybe the best picture I could give you is imagine you bought a property in Denver. Okay, when Jesus talks about the tenants here, he's not talking about the people who rent that property. He's talking about the property management company that you hire to manage that property on your behalf. Okay, that's kind of the relationship here. So what's happening here is a very normal practice. Okay, and it's important to see that in this arrangement, there are some clear expectations that fall on the tenants, and there are some clear rights that belong to the owner. The most basic is going to seem super obvious. The most basic and important thing to recognize is that the tenants are not the owners. You guys are like, duh. But if you don't see that, we have to say that because without that basic recognition, you can't really understand this parable. And you actually start to understand what's so messed up in this relationship between them. Okay, what this means, the tenants are not the owners, the owner is not the tenants. What this means is that the owner has certain rights. The owner is the one that's made the investment. The owner is the one that has taken on the financial risk. It actually says that he's the one that planted the vineyard. And so he gets all the rewards of it. He gets the privileges and blessings that come from that. Okay, those are his rights. He rightly deserves the fruit of the vine, literally. The tenants, on the other hand, are there as a result of his effort, of his generosity, of his investment, and therefore they have certain expectations on them. Namely, they're expected to give to the owner what belongs to him. That's the deal. So they're allowed to live there. They take some of the profit off the vineyard for their work, but that comes at a price. The work they do is work that is done on behalf of the owner. They have to work the land in a way that brings a return on the owner's investment. Okay? That makes sense? Should be pretty straightforward to understand this relationship, okay? So the question we have to ask as we try to understand this parable is, who do the tenants represent? That's what we're trying to understand in these parables all the way along. Like, who do these characters correspond to, okay? So who do these vine-dressing tenants represent? Well, there's a really important piece of context that that we might not see on our initial reading, but they 100% would have when they heard it, okay? Let me give you an illustration that explains what's happening here. Imagine I told you a parable, okay? And my parable started like this. What I'm going to ask you is, what is my parable about? Okay, here's the start of my parable. A man built a great melting pot in which to forge a shining city filled with freedom and justice. Okay, that's the setting of my parable. What is my parable about? I couldn't hear any of you because you all said it at the same time. I'm assuming you said America, right? The United States of America. You hear the word melting pot. If you hear the word melting pot as an American, you go, oh, that's talking about our country, our nation. Like, we've all come from different places, and we've all, you know, have this, you know, e pluribus unum iti together. And so we're united as one great melting pot, even though we're from all sorts of different places, okay? We get that immediately. You say the word melting pot, people go, that's America. We're talking about the USA, right? The same exact thing would have happened to these people hearing this parable the second that Jesus said the word vineyard. Because the vineyard, again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, in many places, is a metaphor used to describe Israel, to describe God's people. Okay, let me show you just, I think what is the most clear is Isaiah 5:7. It says it explicitly. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. There you go. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. Okay, so the vineyard is Israel. The owner, therefore, is God. Okay, then who are the tenants? That's what we need to know. Okay? The tenants are the leaders of the vineyard, the managers of, the stewards of the people of God, namely the religious leaders. And so at that time, we're talking about the Pharisees. Okay? Now, they understood this immediately. There's no question about that. And I'm not making that up, because if you look at verse 19, which is right after what we read, it says, the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They know that they are under the gun here. They know that they are in the spotlight, okay? But it says they couldn't do anything because they feared the people. But they definitely get it. The original aim of this parable is aimed at the Pharisees. And what's the message to the Pharisees? You are under God's authority. You are tenants in the vineyard. You are not owners of the vineyard, Pharisees. You're managers, you're stewards, and your history is borne out in such a way as to demonstrate that you, Pharisees, have gone to war with God. You see, the problem of the tenants in this parable is they've forgotten their place. They've forgotten that most basic thing. They're not owners. They are supposed to manage the vineyard by the owner's principles for the owner's profit. They are under authority. And so in a best case scenario, the tenants here have just forgotten, right? They've forgotten their role as stewards of the owner's investment. But in a worst case scenario, and probably more directly, what Jesus means is that they are actively trying to usurp the owner. You know that word usurp? Like to take over, to overtake the throne of the owner. They're actively trying to do that. And we know that because they say that at the end. Like, let's try and get the vineyard for ourselves. That's what they say at the end. Okay? Now, this is focused at that's the first audience is the Pharisees, the religious leaders. But before we just kind of shake our heads and shame the Pharisees for how they were for their failures, we have to recognize that the inclinations of the tenants in this parable exist in our lives as well. Like, this parable reveals the same impulse that exists in every human heart. We are all by nature at war with God. From the moment of the fall in Genesis 3, from the very beginning, all of humanity instinctually, automatically, naturally tries to take the throne from the king. We instinctually try to dispossess the vineyard from the owner, even while we know we are supposed to live under the owner's principles for the owner's profit. Okay, so Jesus isn't just telling this parable to the Pharisees. Just like all the other parables, it comes down to bear on our lives today. He's exposing a pattern that exists in every human heart. We all want to run the vineyard in our own way. But the undoubted message of the Bible, the undoubtable message of the Bible is that we are not our own. We are not owners. We are tenants. We are not autonomous. It's the nature of our hearts because of our sin to think of ourselves as owners rather than the tenants, and that's wrong. And this comes into play in all sorts of ways in our lives, even today. Let me give you some examples. You have a certain level of wealth or possessions, okay? Now, obviously, those are different levels of wealth and possessions of everybody in the room, but we all have some level of wealth or possessions that have been entrusted to you. They've been given to you as gifts by a sovereign God. You cannot just do whatever you want with the wealth that you have. You have been given a mind to think and to reason and to produce, right? But what the Bible says again and again is you can't just use your mind in any way you want. Your thoughts are not your own. They're a stewardship that's given to you by God. You've been given a capacity for relationships. For instance, you've been given sexuality. And you cannot just use your sexuality in any way you want. It's been given to you to steward in the way that God calls you to use it. Now, this is so contrary to what the world keeps telling us again and again and again and again and again. The world says, you can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. You can be whatever you want. And that's precisely, friends, that is precisely the opposite message of the Bible. It's exactly backwards from what the Bible says is true of us. You cannot do whatever you want. We live with the illusion that we are independent, that we are in charge, but in reality, everything about our lives depends on God. And so we've been told again and again, we have this echoing in our brains again and again, we can all be NBA superstars, we can be astronauts, we can be influencers, we can be president, but we can't because we're tenants. We're not the owner. Now, maybe you're starting to see what's at the root of the conflict in every human heart that leads to war with God. Let me try and articulate it, okay? On the one hand, we know this is true about us. We know that we are created beings, that we are dependent beings. Romans 1 says, every human can look out at creation and they can see something of the nature and character of God. They can see it. They know that there's a God that created all of the world and themselves, and yet we all suppress it, okay? So the Bible says, first of all, we know this is true of us. We are dependent beings. We are created beings. We are tenants and not owners. We know that in the depths of our heart, but on the other hand, we hate that idea. We despise that notion. We hate the lack of control. We despise dependence. We don't even want to admit for one second that we are reliant. We don't want to believe that everything that we've been given is a gift. And what that does is it leads to a deep conflict in our hearts in which we shake our fist at the owner of the vineyard. We shake our fist at God The Bible uses the word enmity. We are at war. We are hostile toward God. It's our very nature. Okay, but the other message of this parable, and indeed, in light of this, the very pattern of the Bible, is that God goes out of his way in pursuing us in order to get us to turn from our self-deception. Okay, notice what happens in the parable. The owner repeatedly sends servants to collect his profit, okay, to literally collect the fruit of his investment. But in doing so, he's also reminding them of where they stand with him, right? I mean, just by nature of them being there, he's exposing maybe some level of their self-deception. By saying, pay me what's rightfully mine, or pay the owner what is rightfully his, he's also saying, don't forget, you're the tenant, he's the owner. Right? He's got rights, you've got responsibilities. And so the servants aren't just collection agents. Just by their very nature, they are messengers of the owner. They're messengers of God. And in the parable, when the owner sends the first messenger, what do they do to him? They beat him up and they send him away empty-handed. Now, imagine for a second, try to put yourself in the position of those people listening to this parable being told for the very first time. You've heard it before. We just read it, so you know how it ends. But imagine you heard the first servant gets sent, and he gets beat up, okay? The second Jesus goes, and so he sent a second servant, you would go, what? Are you kidding me? Like, imagine for a second, you own that property in Denver. Okay, you send a collection agent down to get your, you know, monthly profits or whatever, because we can't do it digitally because the internet's broken. You send somebody down there to collect your money, and they beat that guy up, and they send him away empty-handed. Can you think about how crazy it would be to just send another person? No, that's not what you would do at all. You'd be like, no, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to call the authorities. We're going to call the courts. I am going to enact all of my rights and privilege and power so that I can get justice. And you would be perfectly right and perfectly just to do that. That's like the normal, rational thing to do. Like, this is totally wrong, what happened, and I'm going to make it right, and I have all the resources to do that, okay? But that's not what the owner does in this parable. He displays this stunning patience. He displays this shocking grace, because he's pursuing the hearts of the tenants. The actions of the owner are nearly crazy with patience. Every time he sends a servant, what he's doing is more than just trying to collect profit. He is showing mercy, and he's exposing their self-deception. He's giving them a chance to turn back. Okay, think about how they might have understood this when Jesus first shared this parable. I think they would have probably thought of Jeremiah 7. Let me read it to you. Look at this. It says, this is the prophet Jeremiah, the words of God through the prophet Jeremiah speaking about Israel. He says, this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I commanded you, that it may be well with you. Do you see what he's saying there? You're the tenants, I'm the master, you have to live by my principles and for my profit, right? Very consistent with the parable. I'm God, you're the people, you live as I call you to live, okay? It says now in verse 24, but they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. The message Jesus is communicating to them in the parable is that God has consistently acted in the same way as the owner. He has faithfully, patiently, lovingly pursued his people with his message. His message is this: turn from your self-autonomy, turn from your self-reliance, turn to rely on me. Like, if you could sum up the message of all of the Old Testament prophets in like a sentence, you would probably say something like this: stop going in your own way and instead go in God's way. That's the message. That's what they're saying again and again and again. Return to the Lord. Go back to the Lord. I know it's scary. I know there's enemies breathing down your neck. I know that you feel proud. I know that you feel scared. I know that you feel fearful. Do not be afraid. Turn to the Lord. That's what they say again and again and again and again and again. And what happens again and again and again is this message is rejected. I want you to also notice the increasing animosity that comes from the tenants to the servants. First, they beat the servant and send him away empty-handed, and then they beat him and treat him shamefully and send him away empty-handed, and then they wound him and cast him out, surely also sending him away empty-handed. Our standard response to God's patient pursuit of us, our standard response to God's patient, gentle, pursuing call on our lives is increasing hostility towards him. This is the normal human response in our sin to God's loving pursuit of his people. Okay, let me give you a couple of examples of what this might look like today. You might be here this morning and you might go, I'm skeptical. I'm skeptical about this God thing. I'm skeptical about this Jesus thing. And you might say like, okay, I'm just critical. I'm just thoughtful. I'm just skeptical. Okay, first of all, I've been there. I'm so glad you're here engaging with this. If that's you today, I hope that the Lord helps you, that you have a chance to kind of dive in new ways. But for you, you have to recognize that at the root of that rational skepticism is a heart that possesses a deep hatred of God as your maker. You can cover it all you want with kind of, you know, removed, impartial skepticism. But there's not just skepticism in your mind and your heart. There is defiance. Because by your very nature, you don't like this idea that you're made, that you're not the master of your own fate. Okay? That's one side. The flip side of this, I mean, notice, like this, remember, this parable is not told to skeptical people. It's not told to people that are doubting the existence of God. It's told to highly religious people. But as we've seen again and again in the parables, that religious effort, those efforts of religious work can be just as deadly, can communicate just as much defiance in our hearts. Do you remember the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son? The one who had done all the good things, had done everything the father asked, and at the end, where is his heart? He's angry at the father. Because he thought that by doing good things, he could obligate the father to accept him. The fact of the matter is that no matter how hard you try, you can't obligate God to accept you. Here's Jesus speaking to Bible reading, long prayer praying, conference attending, temple attending, tithe giving people. And he says, your religious efforts just indicate in a greater way that you are at war with God. And yet, despite that, despite our hardness of heart, despite our desire to go our own way, God is continually pursuing us. Okay, so let me just ask you this question. What or who are the messengers that God has sent to you? Do you listen to them? We have to recognize that God sends all sorts of messengers, all sorts of servants into our lives to get our attention. I believe that God is patiently, loving, pursuing every person in this room. Okay, so you might have friends that have constantly said to you the same kind of thing as the prophets. You should turn from your ways and turn back to God. You might have family members that have tried to direct you and guide you in the way to live in accord with God. It might be this church family, it might be this sermon, you might have books or speakers that have communicated this message to you. Maybe even you've had circumstances that have been sovereignly sent by God into your life to wake you up, to shake you out of your self-assured comfort. Maybe suffering has come into your life for this very reason, to help you see you are not the owner. And friends, this isn't just for those, these messages from God, these messengers from God are not just for people who don't know Jesus as their Lord. Of course, I believe like God is communicating to those who are far from him. But we have to realize that even as those who are in Christ, who trust Christ as our Lord, we never stop wrestling over the ownership of our lives with God. There's always this kind of back and forth, this battle with him, right? Paul describes this in Romans 7. Remember, he goes, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. I'm at war, my flesh and my spirit. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Hey, we know as followers of Jesus that we have been ultimately, eternally freed from the war within. We know that he's given us friendship and fellowship and forgiveness through Jesus, but the daily work of our lives in following him, the daily expression of our faith is to believe deeper and deeper and deeper in the ownership that he has over our lives, an increasing trust in who he is. Friends, who are the messengers that God is sending into your life to get your attention? Are you listening to them? This parable culminates, indeed, all of Jesus' parables culminate with the owner of the vineyard sending his beloved son as his final appeal. Starting in verse 13, I think is the moment when Jesus, even in a veiled, in a parable, starts to answer that question, by what authority do you do these things? He's in essence saying, I am the beloved Son of God. I come with the authority of God himself. I come on behalf of God as the heir of the kingdom of God. And I've come to you today to call you to account as tenants in my Father's vineyard. And look what the owner of the parable says. He goes, he sent three servants. They've all been treated terribly. They've been all been sent away empty-handed. And he says, okay, what should I do? Perhaps if I send my son, they will respect him. But notice what he calls his son. He says, I will send my beloved son. Okay? I already flipped to the slide, so I've given you the answer. Does that remind you of anything? Jesus' baptism. So here we are at the end of Jesus' ministry in Luke 20. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 3, he's referred to by this very title. Okay, it says, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven referring to Jesus, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. So all the beauty of the Trinitarian glory is shining into that moment and going, this is my son, listen to him. He's got a message for you. Pay attention to what he has to do. So Jesus says, I've come with all the authority, all the rights, all the privileges of God himself. And as he continues the parable, he prophetically describes the way that he is going to be ultimately rejected by the very people that he was sent with this message for. God sent his son into the world, and we killed him. Now, I want you to notice how crazy the tenants act in this moment. The son shows up, and they look at him, and they go, this is the heir. This is the heir. Let's kill him, and then we can get the vineyard for ourselves. Think about how nutso this is, okay? Again, think about the Denver property that you've invested in over the course of this service. Imagine you keep sending collections agents down there, and the property manager goes, if I just kill enough of these, eventually this house will be mine. What are you thinking? That's nuts, okay? It's crazy that they would think this. Now, some commentators say, okay, there might have been some laws that would give them kind of de facto rights if all the inheritors had died and they happened to be in the vineyard, okay? Maybe. But in either case, the point is the same. What they're doing is foolish and grossly immoral. Our desire for self-reliance, for autonomy, it can lead us to insanely try to usurp the very throne of God. It's craziness. And if you spend your life, what the Bible says is that if you spend your life in rebellion to your maker, if you spend your life in rebellion to the way that you're designed as a tenant and not the owner, you will find over the course of time that you can justify all sorts of irrational, immoral, unjust behaviors. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And so Jesus asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now, what's interesting is that in Matthew, when he tells this the account of this parable, he puts in something that Luke leaves out for their own reasons, I'm sure. But when Jesus asks this question rhetorically, the people in the crowd respond with what the owner ought to do. Okay, they're so wrapped up in the narrative that he asks this rhetorical question and they go, he should put those miserable wretches to death and let out the vineyard to someone else. Okay, that's how you know you're being effective as a teacher, by the way. If you ask a rhetorical question and people respond, They're so into it, they go, and so Jesus has them as he's telling this parable. They get it. They know where they are. And it's only then when he goes, guys, this is about you. that it becomes a problem for them. And so he turns around and he says, yeah, he's going to come and he's going to destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Their response, surely not. Some translations say, may it never be. Okay, they're aghast. They're blown away. May it never be that God take away the privilege of Israel. May it never be that we are taken from our place of privilege before God. You see, they had a misunderstanding that what gave them status before God was their lineage. What gave them status before God was their bloodline, their national identity. But throughout the Bible, the point is this: God's people are not people who are connected to him through flesh and blood. They're people who are connected to him by faith in his promises. They recognize God's authority and they place themselves under it. The point of this parable for them and for us is that we have to recognize God's authority in our lives before it's too late. You cannot just keep going in open rebellion against God. And Jesus says, surely not. May it never be. You think so? He looks them right in the eye, and here's what's amazing. He quotes the very same psalm that they were just yelling about him when he entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, Psalm 118. He goes, you want to talk about Psalm 118? Let's talk about Psalm 118. What does this verse mean when it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Now, we don't have to wonder. You're like, okay, you've switched the metaphor here. We were talking about vineyards and grapes. Now we're talking about stones. What's going on? Okay, we don't have to wonder what Jesus has in mind here because the rest of the New Testament makes it very clear what he's talking about is himself. He has been rejected. And if you reject him, if you stumble over him, if you trip over this stone or the stone falls on top of you, you will be destroyed. He says, if you reject that stone, it will crush you. You will either be destroyed by this stone, by him, or he must become the very foundation of your life. He must become the cornerstone, the thing upon which the rest of the building of your life is built on. And so we are faced, friends, with the same question as the tenants. What will we do with God's beloved son? Now here is, and we'll just end here, the beautiful, terrible, wonderful irony of the gospel. The very thing that the forces of evil in this world thought would silence God's authority is the very thing that heals the hostility that we have towards God. Just end with this, Ephesians 2. Paul writes that Jesus reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, look, thereby killing the hostility. Friends, the war that we have with God, the enmity we have with God, the hostility we have with God, the Son was killed because of this hostility. And friends, the Son was killed to heal this hostility. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And all we have to do is place our faith in him as the authority in our lives. Trust in him as the king. And we will receive grace upon grace upon grace.